at Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. And before we look at our text for the day, I do want to review some of our discussion from last week. Today we are looking at the fact that worry and doubt are cured by submission. But last week we were discussing the idea of misplaced treasure and how that dims the eye and enslaves one to mammon. And we talked about the treasure that we place where we ought not isn't just material possessions, but it can be possessions, position, people, I guess the three P's you might say, but the things that we can actually get a hold of as far as wealth and possessions, and the positions that we might hold in life, such as our job, things that we consider important as far as our reputation as being somebody special, if you will, and then the people that we have in our life, our family, and friends and what have you. None of those things are bad, as we all know. But it is bad, or what is bad, is when we make those things primary. We lay up treasure on this earth, and the material realm becomes the most important thing to us. The material realm and what we experience in this realm become the most important things to us. That is symptomatic of a dimmed eye, as we saw last week, and as we realized the eye, the thing that illuminates our physical being, our understanding, if you will. Jesus is talking about a worldview, about how we see things, how we interpret facts, our basic belief system, religion. And in fact, one of the things that I think we discussed is that our actions in this world and the culture that comes out of that are just an outward expression of our religion. Anything that we do in this world, any action or attitude that we have, is really an expression of our most fundamental belief system, the things that we believe are most important, the things that we use to interpret this realm, this creation. And so a dimmed eye is a evil eye, as it says in the Greek, is a worldview that is incorrect. And so, of course, our interpretation of this realm is incorrect. And so that leads us to do things that we ought not to do, such as to be laying up treasure in this realm rather than in the heavens. We talked about how, by the way, our heavenly treasure is not just for the hereafter. In fact, that was the primary focus, which might have been a little bit different than what we've typically have talked about or you've heard from this text. But our treasure is not just in the hereafter, but it is the heavenly things that are given us now that we are supposed to live out in this life, and that's our treasure in heaven. And we should see that in the way we live in every aspect of our life. So if we have misplaced treasure, if we are treasuring up things on this in this realm, I should say, and in this life, rather than seeking the things of God, we will have a dimmed eye because of it, and it is symptomatic, I should say, of that erroneous worldview. But it also ends up enslaving us to mammon. We become enslaved to the material realm. And I believe I closed last week's sermon by saying we can tell whom we serve by whom we fear. And if our mind is focused primarily on the bill collector as a persona, if you will, I mean, obviously we wouldn't have people knocking on the door these days too much anyhow, asking for money. But if that's what we fear, if that's what we are considering, then that's who we are enslaved to. If that's what is on our heart and our mind all the time. We don't want to be enslaved to the material realm. Now, verse 25 here, which is the beginning of our text for today's sermon, is actually a summary of last week's text and an introduction to what we want to look at today. So let me begin by reading this. It's very similar to the portion we just read from Luke, but as I happen to believe that those were delivered at different times, and that wasn't the exact same time by any means. Let me read Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore I say to you, now this is in light of everything that he's already said thus far about where we have our treasure, where we have our focus. He says, because of what I've said to you, I want you to understand this now. Therefore I say to you, in light of these things, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Or is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? Actually, the Greek term stature can just mean span, and it is actually used elsewhere just to concern lifespan. Now, if you're reading from NIV, it says that. Some of the other translations say that, which is more accurate. And we'll discuss that in a bit here. So why do you worry about clothing? The point I guess I'm making, just so I won't forget, because it wasn't a primary point, was that it would obviously be very difficult to add 18 inches to your height. And that would seem like a very large thing. I mean, good grief. Let's say, you know, if I was 18 inches taller, I'd be strangely tall, I guess. But when you look at the mileposts of life, you're going 70 mileposts, and if you just add 18 inches, that's not very much. 18 inches over 70 miles is nothing. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, that who of you can add a cubit to the span of your life? That's nothing. And you can't even do that. So why do you worry about clothing? Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his willingness to take that time, those many hundreds, 2,000 years ago, to speak these words. And I pray, Lord God, as we examine them more closely, that you will enlighten our hearts, give us wisdom, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Don't worry about life, about your existence, about staying alive. Not many of us are chasing wealth, perhaps, and not many of us happen to have much wealth. But what Jesus is saying here is that don't worry about life itself. And that we're clued into that when he says in verse 27, or what we have is verse 27, which of you can worry, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? You can't lengthen your lifespan at all. Don't worry about this life. It's given by God. It's not something that any of us have brought into existence. Jesus is telling us that you're wasting your time worrying in this fashion. To be anxious about your basic needs is to ignore the fact that God is the one who not only created life, but sustains life. And Jesus is using a common, obvious example. It might have been maybe as he was preaching there, maybe a flock of birds flew over and he says, consider the birds of the air, for instance. And later we'll see him considering the flowers of the field. So a very common and very obvious example. I want to look back here at Psalm 104 and just to emphasize a bit more this truth of God's providence, of God's care. Look at Psalm 104, and I'm going to read a rather lengthy section here, if you'll bear with me on this, verses 10 and following. And this is praise concerning God's sovereign care, his providence, his care for his creation. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. I hear a bird now, or something like that. Maybe that's not a bird. Well, we'll see. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. We can go on from there, but throughout this, I would encourage you to read it on your own. But the point is, throughout this entire psalm, we are reminded that it is God who is the one who provides. He's the one who feeds the animals, who provides the water and so forth, and is in total and intimate control of creation. The same thing is repeated up in Colossians, which we'll turn to that very quickly. But Colossians 1, which is actually one of my favorite sections of Scripture, the book of Colossians, and verses 15 and following, speaking of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things are created. They're in heaven, they're on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together, all things consist. Jesus is simply saying that, why are you worried about life? Why are you worried about the basic things that keep your life going? Food and drink. When it is God, and if they were to think of what they knew from Scripture, they would understand that it is God who sustains life, who is the author of life. And if he is in fact the author of life, which is the greater idea, the greater thing, will he not be fully capable and willing to provide what is needed to sustain that life? So he creates it, which is the greater issue, and he also sustains it. We also are looking at the fact that these birds, Jesus says, consider these birds, which are of comparatively little value. It's in Luke 12, I believe it is, that Jesus says, consider these sparrows, which for a couple copper coins you can buy five of them. Are you not of more value than they? Elsewhere he says, when one sparrow falls to the ground, it happens within the will of the Father. And one of the things that I think we have forgotten, it's very easy for us as human beings to forget, but I believe it's easier in today's culture, and maybe that's not true. I suppose this is why Jesus emphasizes this so strongly 2,000 years ago. So I suppose I should retract that statement that this culture is somehow easier for us in this day and age to forget. But God is in absolute control. Everything is upheld by God's hand. We are not serving a God who is the absent-minded watchmaker who kind of winds it up and then leaves and every once in a while comes back to check on this creation to make sure things are working. That's not how it is. God is the one who controls. He cares for every aspect. The little things, the things that are of seeming small consequence like birds and animals, and he cares for us. He cares for the lesser. Certainly he'll care for the greater. He created life, and certainly he will sustain it. It is also a reminder. Creation should be a reminder, and that's one reason Jesus points to the creation. A reminder of God's majesty. When we read the psalm, for instance, Psalm 104, or when we read from our psalm this morning in Psalm 50, reminding us that all things belong to God. So creation should remind us of the immense power, the majesty, and the complete sovereignty of God. When we look at that, we are supposed to be reminded of those things. And that's why Jesus turns our attention to creation. Christ always, often, I should say, uses common examples. And one of the things that is supposed to do, when he doesn't have some lofty example, he simply points to a bird or to a flower, is to remind us of how important this created realm is. This created realm is given us to remind us of whom it is that we serve. Or should that be who it is that we serve? I don't know. Either way, God is the sovereign creator of the universe, and this creation is something that is designed to remind us of that and to teach us, actually, about this God that we serve. In addition to that, as we saw earlier, all that worry has no effect anyway. And if anything, it'll shorten our life. That's what modern medicine would tell us. And Jesus says it certainly won't lengthen our life. It doesn't add even 18 inches to a 70-mile trek through life, if you will. So it's of no value to be a worrywart. Worry is, in fact, a lack of trust. It is indeed a lack of knowledge concerning God. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't work. This doesn't mean that we can sit back and do nothing. Because, after all, life is in God's hands, and therefore we shouldn't do anything. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, and there's a variety of reasons why he probably had to say this. One of them was that they thought that the end was near, and so they didn't need to do anything. He said, well, it's going to all end tomorrow anyhow, so let's just sit back and wait. And I'm reminded, when I was a kid, I wasn't ready for marriage, obviously, in these early 70s. I was too young for that. But I do recall some of the leading dispensational teachers of the day recommending don't get married, don't worry about a career, spend all your time telling folks about the gospel of Jesus Christ because Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and or could be. And so don't plan for the future. Don't do anything more than you absolutely have to. And that's not what the Lord would have us to do. Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica that you shouldn't be busybodies, just idle and waiting for something to happen. And that was really one of the problems in Thessalonica. They thought that the end was coming, the end of the world, I mean, and that the end of the old covenant age was in view. That's something they misunderstood. But they thought it was the end of the world. Obviously it wasn't. We're 2,000 years past that now. And Paul's admonition was, don't sit around and do nothing. You need to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. So Christ isn't telling us here that we are supposed to sit back and do nothing. He's not telling us that we are supposed to go out into our yard and put our head back and open our mouth and say, fill it up, Lord. Because the birds don't even do that. The birds don't sit on a branch and go beep, beep with their beak open and waiting for something to fall in there. They don't sow and they don't reap and they don't gather, but they do have to go out and find food. They do what God has given them the responsibility to do, and likewise, we're supposed to do that as well. So the issue is worry and lack of trust. The proper approach is to work with faith. We won't turn there, but James 4 talks about the improper approach, which is the other side of this coin, and they say, well, we're going to do this and do this, and James says, no, you should say, we will do this if God wills. Yeah, make your plans and do what you're supposed to do, which is to work and to fulfill the calling that God's placed in your life, to utilize, to maximize your potential, the things that you have in your life, and to do the very best that you can. But to do so with an eye towards God's sovereignty and say, well, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this town, we'll do this, and we'll do that. And we'll make some money and hopefully have a wonderful retirement. Well, they didn't exactly say that. So the idea here is that faith is more than simply a feeling, is what James would have us to understand. It's not just feeling something, and it isn't supposed to be inactivity. It is supposed to have action. Godly work, all godly work, all legitimate work that is done as unto the Lord is actually praise to God. And that's the way the old timers used to think, the Puritans, I'm talking hundreds of years ago, realize that every action we do is either praise or it is either something that tears down the reputation, if you will, of God. So we need to be understanding what Jesus says here. One of the other things he tells us is that we should hold these temporal things loosely. These things that we have here in this realm should not be held tightly. We've already discussed that. But one of the issues is that the trappings of success, the outward adornment. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The finery, the gaudy clothing, the jewels, the rich and opulent material that Solomon used did not even compare to the lilies of the field. And you think, well, is that really the case? What is Jesus talking about here? One of the things that he's talking about is that everything that Solomon and his court may drape themselves with was artificial, was given to them, or was provided for them by the efforts of man as he wove these things together and what have you. Whereas the flower, doesn't matter what flower it is given as a gift, this intrinsic beauty. No outward adornment, is just what you might say flows from that actual creation itself. And so what Jesus is saying is that even Solomon in all his glory did not have this intrinsic beauty. He had to put it on from the outside, if you will. But this flower, the beauty of the flowers, I was thinking about this text this week. I was sitting out there in the on the patio and soaking up a little sun, and I noticed Gloria was over there, and she went over to the lilac, and she pulled one down and was kind of sniffing on that. It made me think about what Jesus said. Consider the lilacs, if you will, of your front yard. They don't toil nor spin, and yet they are arrayed in a more beautiful and wonderful fashion than anything that you might have as far as a outward adornment, because it's something that God gives him. It's a gift that God has given, if you will. This natural, God-given beauty of a flower far exceeds even that we might be able to appropriate on our own. And part of that's just part of the attraction, that it is a God-given thing. So the point is, if God is willing to do that for this plant, and as Jesus says, they're gathered up and burned. And what he's referring to is, in that culture, one of the ways they would bake bread, for instance, is they would have an oven. In fact, there's heating systems like that today where you run a real hot fire briefly, and then it'll radiate heat for many hours. And that's what they would do. They'd have a real hot fire. They'd gather stubble and even grass and things, just things that would burn quickly. They'd fire that oven briefly for several minutes, maybe a half hour, to get the heat up, and then they would clean that out and they'd bake their bread in there. And he says, this beauty, this intrinsic beauty, withers and falls and is destroyed in the heat of the fire. If I am willing, if God is willing to give that kind of beauty to that passing flower, that passing plant, how much more so will I care for you? And Jesus wants us to understand that we are far more important. God lavishes this flower of no consequence, really, with so much beauty and this gift that he gives them, intrinsic beauty. How much more will he do this for us? You know, as I was thinking about this portion of our text this week, it occurred to me that one of the subtle attacks on proper understanding here is a Darwinian point of view, because in Darwin's evolutionary theory, it's chance, and well, it's tooth and claw. It's survival of the fittest, rather than a gift given by God, in this case beauty. This flower came up by chance, according to Darwin's approach to life. It was just chance, and it happened to have something about it that made it more fit than others. And actually, unless we accept the Genesis account, what we will do here is look at the facts with a dim eye. Our worldview will be distorted, and we won't see what it is that God is trying to tell us through Christ here when he says that this flower of no consequence has been given this beauty. How much more you? Because if we think that life is all about survival of the fittest, life is red in tooth and claw, and it's all about chance and just the time passing, we are going to miss the fact that it is actually all about God's provision and his gracious care for his creation and his people. That's what creation tells us, one of the things that creation tells us. And Darwin's subtle influence, it has influenced every aspect of this culture in which we live. And it also can influence Christians to look and not recognize God's gracious hand, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's provision. That's why Jesus again turns to creation and says, look at the flower. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen because it happened to have something in it intrinsically that allowed it to survive. It is an example of God's grace, of God's love for his creation. It's not a fight that brought it to the forefront, but a gift of God. And so this beauty of a flower is a gift. Likewise, it is a gift that God cares for us. So we shouldn't be worrying. God isn't all about eliminating the weak. God is about grace, mercy, and care for his creation. It's all about faith, because faith really is a shorthand way of talking about this kingdom worldview. So God cares for us. Look at creation if you need examples, Jesus says, but God cares. There is no reason to worry about your life or about the things that you need in this life. And he concludes this section by saying, oh, you of little faith. The next thing we want to look at is this idea of doubt. And remember, the sermon is worry and doubt are cured by submission. What is faith, though? Jesus says, you of little faith. And I have described or defined faith here as knowing the character of God, being at peace in that, and acting in that. And when I say acting, I'm going to include attitudes as well. It's just how we think, and it's what we do. So faith is to know God, to know who He is, to know about Him, to know Him, to have intellectual assent. It is heartfelt conviction. It is the Holy Spirit bringing this intellectual understanding to light and giving it life. And then, of course, the way we act. But many of us might think of God as some kind of a harsh being. He's this mean ogre in the sky. And we don't know if we can really trust Him or something. Well, I will take the time to turn back to Exodus here because it's one of the better, I guess I could say, descriptions of God's character. But when Moses said, "I want to see you," God said, "I'll show you my character," basically. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So most of what God says about Himself is grace, this mercy, this love, long-suffering. Then He does, of course, tell us that by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity, and this is why Jesus Christ died on the cross, because God is just, and He won't just wipe the slate clean without proper payment. And so He visited the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation, and Jesus, of course, died to remove that judgment. When we look at the character of God, and we can look also in John 14:9, where Jesus says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." So when we look at God's character, we must get to know our Heavenly Father, this merciful, gracious, long-suffering, loving God. And we know that from what the Scripture tells us, and we know that from what we see in Jesus Christ, that He is a God of mercy and grace. So if we have this sense that, well, God is harsh, maybe another thing that strikes me when I think about this, maybe that's symptomatic of our own guilt. We feel guilty because we're rebellious. I do want to turn to one other text back here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5:13. And obviously we'll look at Hosea as well. "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." They don't have a knowledge of God. In fact, that's the first part of that, but Hosea 6, 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priests for Me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Knowledge, to be lacking knowledge in God, the result of that is a lack of faith. We reject God for who He is. We rebel against Him because partly, if we're born again, it's a lack of knowledge that will actually lead to rebellion. Knowledge, frankly, of God is fuel for the Holy Spirit. Fuel for the Holy Spirit's fire that ignites and energizes and drives forward our faith. And if we don't know anything about God, there's not going to be any fuel for that fire, and it's going to go out. We think that we can get by. I hope that we don't, but oftentimes we act as if we can get by upon the energy of emotion, perhaps. That I'm feeling up one day about God and about His relationship and with me and the way He treats me, and the next day I'm dead. We can't do that. Knowledge is the fuel for the Holy Spirit's fire of faith. And we've got to know God in order to trust Him. We've got to have the Holy Spirit working in our life in order to bring conviction. And we must have action to confirm and to root in and to grow that faith. So that's the attitude and action together, I guess you'd say. Otherwise, we're going to be caught up in worry. And what Jesus says here, if you're like that, you're just like the Gentiles. The Gentiles in this case, now the question you might think, well, we are Gentiles, aren't we? We're not Jewish. Well, if you look at the Scripture, there's two ways that this term is used, Jewish, Gentile. Paul says, and we won't turn there, but Romans 2, you can jot this down. Romans 2, 28 through 29, he talks about how the true Jew is the one who's circumcised in heart. He also says in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, I believe it is, that if we are in Jesus Christ, we are there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female. If you're in Christ, then you are heirs of Abraham. And so what Christ is doing here is making a contrast, not between the ethnically Jewish and the ethnic Gentile, but spiritually speaking. He says, if you're like this, if you don't have faith, if you're doubting, then you're going to be living just like the Gentile. They seek after all these things. What they feel is important is the material realm. Those who act as if God is irrelevant, or they disregard God. They don't worship God. They're heathens. They're people who turn their attention not toward the Heavenly Father, but toward this material realm. And this is a heavy word. I wish we had a full house today, because it's something we all need to hear. Apparently Jesus thought that. He repeats himself time and time again throughout this section, about four times at least. He says, don't worry, do not worry, four times. And he really must mean business, because what he's saying is, if you're acting like this, if you're worrying, then you're doubting God, and I suppose you are what we could call a practical atheist. And that's not a very nice thing to say, I suppose, but that's what this is all about. We're like a pagan. He says, if you do that, all these things, life and the trappings of life, the Gentiles seek after those things, but your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. So don't worry. If you are worrying, you're acting like somebody who doesn't even think God exists. Well, what's the cure for this? And again, this is a heavy word in the sense that Jesus is trying to drive home this point four times. And I got to tell you something. This is speaking to me as much as it is to the rest of us here. This place could be full of folks here, and it would still be an issue of speaking to every one of us, I think, because the idea is that we aren't supposed to worry, and Jesus repeats it over and over because we tend to worry. The bills come due. There's something going on in our family that we don't think is right. The kids go astray. The in-laws are giving us heck. On and on and on. This material realm, all the things that happen in this life compounding down on us. It's not just this idea of life and its provision that Jesus would want to limit this idea to, but everything that we experience in this realm collapsing on us. And if we can do one or two things, we can be as Jesus Christ would have us to be and say, I will turn to the Father in faith, or we can be like a Gentile and say, you know, God can't help me. I'm just going to go ahead and find relief in some fashion in this material realm. That's why Jesus says this over and over. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Don't be caught up in this realm, and don't be having your treasure in the material realm, but have your treasure in the things of God. And again, this knowledge of God is part of the treasure. This knowledge of God and this conviction of the Holy Spirit is part of the treasure. This knowledge, this conviction, and then this action is some of the fruit that comes from this heavenly treasure. The cure for this is to submit. Don't worry, don't doubt. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, we have discussed several times what it means, what Jesus means, what the Scripture is meaning when it says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's not something that's future. It's right now, because it's right here in our heart. It's the rule, the reign of Jesus Christ in our heart. And so Jesus says, if you don't want to be in worry or doubt, if you want to have your treasure heavenly in origin rather than material origin, then you need to submit to Jesus Christ the King. You need to have the kingdom of God be the thing that you seek. And this righteousness he's talking about is I guess you'd say, he's expanding on the idea. It has to do with proper conduct as God defines it, which flows out of this imparted righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is the passage where Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We become righteous in Jesus Christ. We are made righteous. But out of that that imputed righteousness, I should say, flows action that is proper and right. But how do we seek this? How do we seek this kingdom? Part of the answer is found in the audience that Jesus was addressing here. He's addressing his followers. He's not saying, look for salvation. He's actually saying, work out your salvation. You're not seeking after the new birth, because he's talking to folks here who are, we're assuming, his disciples and those around him already have experienced this dedication, this new birth in Jesus Christ. They haven't had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them yet. The law has not been written upon their heart at this point in time that we read about here. But they're still part of the community of faith. And so he's saying to seek this rule, this reign, to have this right behavior flow from the gift of righteousness. Seek to do God's will, to cultivate the new creation. Ephesians 4, I want you to see this. And don't worry, we're starting to wind down here. But Ephesians 4 is a good summary of this idea. Thus, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind. Now, you see, do something, he says. First of all, don't do this. This is part of your responsibility as Christians. Listen now. They have their understanding darkened. Well, why? Well, because they have a dim eye. And the light that is within them is actually dark. And this is what Paul is saying here. Paul, I wonder if Paul actually had in mind this sermon that Jesus was preaching when he wrote this. He's thinking, you know, I need to convey to these folks in Ephesus some things. That they're in Christ and they're these new creations. I don't want them to have this dim eye, this evil eye. They need to have a single eye. Because these guys have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, said Isaiah. God said through Isaiah. Paul goes on to say, these being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness or greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Colossians 2, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him by faith. You receive Him by faith, you need to walk by faith. Faith is this knowledge, this conviction, this action. You have not learned Jesus Christ in this way, to be lewd, to be unclean, to be greedy. If indeed you've heard Him, you've been taught by Him as the truth as is in Jesus, all the riches, the fullness of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. That you should put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it is this cultivation of the new creation. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. Seek first the kingdom of God. Cultivate what you've been given. Look to do the things that God is pleased with. Now, you got to think about something. What is the Bible mostly about? It's telling us how to do things. And what that should make us think of is this is the key issue. This is what it's all about as Christians. It isn't as if it's a few of us who need to cultivate the creation. It's not as if God would say, well, there's only a very small percentage of folks who are going to need this Bible here, but I guess I better have it produced for their sake. No, every single one of us needs to seek first the kingdom, to cultivate the new creation. And in so doing, we by necessity are going to grow in the knowledge of our Father in heaven. We're going to get to know His character. We're going to have a deeper acquaintance with His character. We're going to see the deep love of Christ's sacrificial life. We are going to be convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit as we move forward in this understanding. And the result, of course, is going to be increased faith, knowledge and conviction and action. Then all these things, Jesus says, when you are moving ahead like this, all these things will be added to you. One thing, you won't worry about it. They're going to be added to you. Deuteronomy 8:18, God says that He confirms the covenant by giving us wealth. It's not by your own efforts, He says. It's a confirmation of the covenant that I give you this wealth. Paul says in Philippians 4:19 that God provides for our needs. And as we live this covenant sequence, and this covenant will be confirmed in the things that we are seeing, as we see this, I should say, confirmed. Excuse me, through God's provision. All these things being added as we walk in the kingdom of God. Therefore, knowing God as we conclude this section 34, therefore don't worry about tomorrow, because you know God. God is the one who has his hand on the future and the past, for that matter. Those are things we can't do anything about. We can plan for the future, and we should work towards accomplishing things in the future, but it is in God's hand. As we mentioned in James 4, our attitude should be, I make these plans. If God is willing, I'll accomplish them. And therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. Jesus says, implies here, I should say, that God's grace and mercy are sufficient for the day. Let me conclude by saying this. Worry will accomplish nothing. It's not going to add to our lifespan. Won't add to our quality of life. It will diminish both, I would imagine. It is the giver of life who is able to sustain life. And once again, we need to ask the question of ourselves, who do we serve? Are we serving our own anxious heart, or are we serving God? And what is on our mind the most? And that's really an indication of what we serve, what it is that we think about the most. Worry, secondly, is symptomatic of doubt. It reveals a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding concerning God, a lack of conviction that what we do know is true. And it makes us really a practical atheist as we live a life that is suggesting that God isn't important at all. And so worry is symptomatic of doubt. Worry is symptomatic of little faith and is like a life of those who do not believe in God. This is a big deal. If it wasn't such a big deal, Jesus wouldn't have repeated himself so many times. And he's very repetitive in here. Sometimes when preachers do that, the congregation gets a little annoyed, but Jesus used that approach. He repeats himself again and again because this is very important. All of this is cured through Holy Spirit-empowered cultivation of the new creation. So I want to challenge you as we conclude today to get into this instruction book we call the Bible and start assembling that gift of salvation that's been given you in Jesus Christ. We need to learn to replace worry with peace, doubt with confidence, and experience the blessings of a life that is lived in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus Christ here. We thank you for his turning our attention to creation.